Okay, take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We started in 1 Peter chapter 3 last week. We're going to pick up where we left off. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 7, which we did 1 through 6 last week. And then we're going to focus in on verse 7. And then I'll lead us as I pray. And for those of you ladies who know that next week, Tuesday, is Valentine's Day. This is my gift for you. I'm going to preach on husbands today. All right, let's pray together and let's read this scripture and then I'll pray. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask now as we look into your words that you will open our eyes and let us see wonderful things from your law. Help us to draw near to you and allow us to feel you draw near to us so that we might be encouraged to put our faith and trust all the more in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, what I want you to know from God's word is this, that God is glorified when husbands honor their wives. And that's what we see in verse 7. So last week we spent 6 verses talking about what wives are called to do in a marriage. And this morning we're just going to slow down. I thought I'd probably get in trouble if I just tacked on verse 7 last week and slipped out the door. Bruce, you might have wanted me to do that, but I thought I probably shouldn't do that. And so we're just going to dive in here and we're going to park right here for the next 40 minutes on this verse, verse 7. We saw last week that when Peter says likewise, he's speaking out of a context. So you have to know what he's talking about. We're not going to spend the time we did last week to build that up again. But it's easy to see that when he says likewise, it goes back to verses 12 or verse 11 and 12 in chapter 2. Where there he's reminding us that he's writing to Christians who are being treated as sojourners and exiles in the world. And that this was by design. And so it's assumed by the Apostle Peter, being led by the Spirit to write this, that he knows that Christians are living, and this is not our world. This isn't our turf. This isn't going to be easy for us if we're going to live faithful to God in this time, in this world. And so, but this is all by design. So he says right in verse 1 and 2 of the letter that he writes this, as the Apostle Peter, and he says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. So these are men that were chosen and women who were chosen to be dispersed as exiles in the world. But the purpose is explained in chapter 2, where in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see that God's purpose in this is that if we would live in a way that is faithful to God, people would see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven, meaning that if we would be faithful to God's word, that they would see the truth through the way we live in a difficult world that doesn't buy the word, that doesn't accept it, and that would be compelling to them. So as I said last week, the fact that serving people, submitting to people, even people who don't earn it or aren't deserving it or bad are rough to you, mistreat you, that this is a virtue of the Christian life. And that it is in many ways one of the greatest apologetics that the gospel is true. Because the world will say, how can they live that way? There must be something different in them. What they say and what they believe must be true. So how should we live? The examples have been given. Verse 13, he says, be subject to the Lord be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's to all Christians. Then in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, even if they're treating you unjustly. And then verse 1 in chapter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But now for the first time, he uses the word likewise, which means in the same manner. There's something going to be similar about those examples in this example. He doesn't use the word subject, though in some way we are to submit to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and we are to, and he's going to get into that as he talks about how as a church we should submit to one another, but he's going to speak about the husband's designed role in the marriage and some form of serving his wife that will bring honor and serve a greater purpose. And so God is glorified when husbands honor their wives. That's the main point here. So how people demonstrate or exercise God-given authority matters in this world. I actually believe that one of the greatest problems with the world today is the misuse of authority. You think about that. God is the ultimate authority. Nobody has authority unless God has given it to them. And God has exercised authority perfectly. You want to see how authority should be exercised? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the example of exercising authority. But what you'll find is the problem in life is people who have been given authority by God either abuse their authority or they neglect it. You'll either have people who are overusing authority in ways that they haven't been given, or they are passive and weak and are not exercising the authority that God has called them to serve. But if you want to see the right example, you look at Jesus. Who could have bossed people around, says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so he led as a true leader with authority in a specific way that glorified the Father and demonstrated the gospel. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So this means that when a man marries a woman, he must live with his wife according to knowledge. The understanding way is simply meaning, literally, that he is to live in such a way that's according to certain knowledge. In fact, the King James, the oldest English translation, one of the oldest ones, translates that word according to knowledge right there in that verse. What this means is that husbands must have a certain knowledge in order to live faithfully in serving God as a husband. So knowledge about what? Well, in some case, you could just go through this whole verse. Husbands need to know something about marriage. You can't be clueless. In fact, this would be a good checklist for some of you ladies that aren't married. Don't marry a guy who doesn't know this stuff. He should know what marriage is, what it means, why God designed it, what it's supposed to look like. He needs to have knowledge of marriage. He has to have knowledge of women. How about that? Guys can't get married and be clueless. We are clueless. We feel clueless, but we shouldn't try to be clueless, right? We should try to get some knowledge on how women are. We need to understand what it means that women are a weaker vessel, what it means that they're heirs of grace, and what prayer means. How does it work? What's its importance? And so when you understand what God says about these things, now you're ready to serve your wife, and it's going to work itself out, according to this verse by the Apostle Peter, it's going to work itself out in showing honor to your wife. And the word honor means to esteem or to show worth, implying that the husband recognizes the value of his wife. And so what specifically do husbands need to show honor to their wife? In what ways? What do they need to know to show honor? I'm going to give you three things, and they're going to work out this way. Husbands, if you're going to show honor to your wife in a way that faithfully serves them to glorify God, then you're going to understand the design of marriage, you're going to understand the daughter of marriage, and you're going to understand the danger of marriage. Those are the three things we see in this text. The design, the daughter, and the danger. So let's look at the first one, the design. Peter is telling us in verse 7, husbands are divinely designed to honor their wives. Look at verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So what does Peter mean when he says the woman as the weaker vessel. It means men are designed with a certain genetic advantage. I'm going to give you two clues why I think that's exactly what Peter is saying here, that he's speaking of the way the men are made, physically, emotionally. First is this, he's a vessel too. She is just the weaker vessel. In fact, I would say he's a weak vessel, she's a weak vessel, but in the way that Peter is thinking about the wife, she's weaker. That's what he's saying here. So this isn't a criticism. He's a weak vessel, and in general sense, she's, when we find out what he means, she is going to be weaker. So why? Well, men are physically and emotionally designed according to their God-given design. The Bible teaches that God had a purpose in the way he made man and the way he made women, and those purposes play out in different institutions that he has ordained. The second clue is this: what is the meaning of a vessel? Well, a vessel is something that contains something else of greater significance, usually. That's what a vessel does. And this is how the Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. You probably have heard this before, where the Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," or some translations say, "jars of clay." It's the same word. He's speaking of people who have a treasure in them, Christians, and that they are vessels. So what is the treasure? Well, in the context of that verse, he says that it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Meaning God, he says, has spoken into their hearts in the same way that God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light in creation, that for Christians, in order for them to be a Christian, God at one time had to speak into their hearts and say, "Let there be light," so that spiritual light would turn on. That's what we call regeneration, when somebody is born again and all of a sudden the person who never understood things understands things, their life is changed and they begin to trust and follow Jesus Christ. And that's the context of that verse. And so what he's saying is that God has shown into their hearts, but they're weak vessels. But the fact that they're weak is not a problem, because the purpose, he says, is that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be seen in them. Meaning when you become a Christian, you're still weak as a vessel containing this great light of God that's come into the world, and the mistreating and the suffering and the weakness that you're going to feel physically and emotionally is going to serve to show the world something far greater about God. And we know this is true because in the next three verses, he says this, and I'm quoting just to encourage you. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And he's referring all of that to the physical being of our bodies and our mental makeup. And he says in verse 10, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." So, what he is saying here when he says the woman is a weaker vessel is that there are genetic disadvantages the woman has because of the way God made them. This is something that may be disputed in the world, but it is not difficult to illustrate. For example, women do not play basketball in the NBA. Why? Because there is a WNBA. There's a league for women to play. The best women in the world play the best women in the world. The best men in the world in basketball play the best men in the world. And you will very seldom, if there is any example of the best woman in the world playing the best man in the world, and there not be a significant genetic disadvantage that goes to the woman. And that's what we see here. When you compare the strongest men to the strongest women, the truth will always be evident. So it's not to say that women aren't strong or amazing athletes. It's not to say that a woman who came in here trained to fight wouldn't kick any man's butt in this room. But it'd be a lose-lose situation for us, right? Because if you won, what would they say? But if you take the best-trained woman and the best-trained man and put them against each other, it's obvious that they were designed differently, that gives the man a genetic advantage. This is illustrated when Mary and I run. Mary and I have been running lately together, and she's far better runner. She has to encourage me to run because I only like to run when somebody's chasing me or if I'm trying to score or do something competitive. But she's a better runner. But the one time I beat her in running, you know what she says? Well, you have longer legs than me. I have a genetic advantage in running, and so it's very obvious. So how do husbands show honor to their wives in light of this knowledge? In light of the fact that God made men differently than women for a purpose. Well, while it's true men are generally created stronger, husbands are not to use that strength as a way to rule over their wives. And that is a warning that we must understand. Men who do this sin and dishonor God, and this passage will warn you of the danger of doing that. But what it means is this. Number one, it means honor your wife, husbands, as the leader of your home in everything. This is what Paul says about husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, when he says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So what does he mean, the husband is the head? He simply means that he is the leader in the way that Jesus is the leader of the church, the husband is the leader of the home. So wives have it hard in this regard, right? Because the reason that women might balk at this is because they look at their husbands and see the kind of leader maybe they are. But no woman would ever say that it would be a bad idea to follow the leadership of Jesus, right? Any woman who could have Jesus as their husband would not balk at following his leadership. He's perfect. The problem is we're not. And so in that way, we should obviously respect our wives greatly. We're asking them to do something that probably we would have a very difficult time doing. And that none of us are Jesus and none of us are perfect. But what he's simply saying here is this. He's saying that we've been called, men, to a greater responsibility. Not that we're better at the things that we're called to do, but we've been given by design a greater responsibility. We've been created to bear more weight physically, emotionally, in so many ways. So what this means is the finances, the kids' education, the housework, the family's spiritual life, all these things that go on in a family, you are the leader of and have responsibility. It doesn't mean you're the best at them. It doesn't mean you're going to be the best accountant or that you're going to be the best at knowing how to provide education for your children. However, you can't check out. You can't. Too many times, a bad example in marriage counseling where I see the man come in, he knows nothing about checks and balances in the checkbook, but so his wife does them because she's better at it. She's more competent. However, she's wearing the strain of the bills that aren't being paid and the burden of that when she shouldn't be, when the husband is checking out, not being the leader. This is calling us to be the leader of everything. Men, take full responsibility in overseeing all that goes into your home, even though you won't be able to do it all yourself. And so that's what he's saying here. Take initiative. Be the leader. Take responsibility. The second thing is this. Honor your wife by protecting her and providing for her. That should be obvious when we think about if he's talking about men are genetically built with a better advantage than women, they should take the responsibility in physical protection. But it goes deeper than that. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, when he's talking about husbands to serve and love their wives like Jesus, he says, who is himself its Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the church. And so he's the Savior of his bride. And so Jesus sacrificially gave everything he had to protect us from the greatest enemy that we will ever face and the greatest harm that we were facing, to provide for us exactly what we needed. In the same way, husbands, you should be an example of this by the way you provide for your family and protect them, while you seek to make your family safe and your wife safe, because that's the way that you were designed. That's the way God created us. This means get a job and take care of them physically and find a church and make sure you're taking care of them spiritually and give your family what they need physically and spiritually. The world thinks that equality for men and women mean that we share responsibility. And it can get really distorted because it sounds good, right? It kind of sounds good. But here's the way it plays out. So somebody, it's the middle of the night and you hear a noise. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and there's a noise at your door. Sounds like somebody's breaking in. The husband doesn't look over to his wife and say, well, I got up last time, hon, it's your turn, right? And she goes out there. That's not the way it works. Even if she is a trained black belt and you're 3 inches shorter than her and weak, you know, it doesn't matter. Here's the deal. Go out there and get your butt kicked and then she can come help you. But get you a Louisville slugger and go defend your family because that's the way you were designed. And that's the illustration here. And so here's a picture. Did you guys know, some of you might know, that this week Carolina Sherrill was driving down the road and she witnessed a terrible accident. And so she pulled over to help. And when she got out of the car, she ran by a man watching a burning car with a girl with a broken leg, and the car was on fire. She and another woman ran by a man holding an iPhone videotaping it and said, aren't you going to help? And he said, no, you're not supposed to move her. And Carolina said, the car is on fire. And her and this woman went in there and rescued this lady who had a broken leg out of a flaming car as a man stood by and videotaped. That's a picture of what is wrong when men don't understand the way that they are designed. And that's a picture that it's not because women can't do it. Because a lot of times women step up and do it. It's also a picture why if you are a single mom and you don't have this kind of man, or maybe your husband is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, that by God's enabling, you will be able to do all that you need to do by God's strength. But if a man were to do what he's supposed to do, it wouldn't show off how much better he is than her. It would show off how amazing God is that he designed it to be this way, and it would glorify God. A third thing is this. We honor our wives by loving her the way God loves her. So in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this is a picture. The Bible says that when we love, this is a good idea, again, for those of you who aren't married, to know what true love is. True love is when it's giving. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So many views of love out there that are about feeling and touchy-feely, and it is not a biblical love. Jesus loved you so much that he gave himself up for you. He sacrificed. And husbands, if you're going to honor your wives by loving her the way Jesus loves her, then you're going to sacrificially serve her. You're not going to demand your own way. It's going to cost you to serve your family and to lead them well. And so that's what we see in the scriptures. And then the fourth and final way that we honor our wives is by discipling her. Because in Ephesians 5, Jesus treated his bride this way when it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The husband's, one of his primary roles as the leader of the home is to be able to take the word of God and to lead his family in discipleship. I always say for the gals looking for a guy to marry, if he's not going to be the kind of guy that'll be able to open up the Bible or lead his family in a time of discipleship and teaching them the word, he's not prepared yet to be your husband. And don't put yourself in a position for that. But listen, this doesn't mean that the man will be the most spiritually minded or that he's the most knowledgeable about the Bible. A man who doesn't know how to read because of whatever circumstance can still lead his family by taking the initiative to get them together and asking his children to read the Bible and asking his wife to help them understand what it means. But the man is not going to step out of this responsibility if he is honoring his wife the way that Jesus did in Ephesians chapter 5 and what Peter means when he talks about this here. And so wives, this doesn't mean that you are less competent or inferior in any way. But when it's done this way, it'll glorify God because it was God's design. That's what he calls us to do. It's similar with a pastor of the church. Just because a pastor is called to lead his family and to exercise authority that way, it doesn't mean he's going to be the man in the church with the greatest faith. It doesn't mean that he's going to be the man who understands organization best or is best with evangelism or how to handle finances. It doesn't mean that he'll be the smartest man. It simply means that he has been called of God to carry the greatest responsibility. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says that we're to obey our leaders in the church and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. There's a responsibility there. And husbands, if we would see our role like that, that we're going to give an account, that one day we're going to stand. Somebody gave an illustration one time of this, and it really helped me. If there's a fight in the home and you guys aren't talking, the responsibility is yours to bring reconciliation. If Jesus could come back, if God could come back into the world at that moment you're fighting and he knocked on the door to talk about what's going on in your marriage, you know who he's going to ask for? Not your wife. It's the man here. And he's gonna call you to account. So take leadership and show honor because she's the weaker vessel. The second thing is this, the daughter. You got to understand the daughter of marriage. Christian women are the daughters of God. And so we see there in this verse 7, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So what does that mean, heirs with you? Well, it's one word in the Greek. It means to be joint heirs. And so, and it's rooted, this is very interesting, it's rooted, it's the root word of the word inheritance, which is a big deal in chapter 1. Look back in chapter 1 with me in the first three verses, verses 3 and 4. There, Peter starts this whole letter by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Literally, how this reads is that inheritance means heir at law, meaning a person who inherits or has a right to an inheritance and the property of another. Christians are Christians because they've been born again by God to a lasting inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven, waiting for us. We're going to receive that one day. And so this means if you're married to a Christian, that person is a child of God and a co-heir in the inheritance that we're going to receive one day. So think about that for a second. He calls the one who has caused us to be born again, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father, and he makes us sons and daughters. Our Father, what does he own that he could give us? Everything. He is the King of the universe. As everything that is worth having, he created and owns. It is his, and he is the King of the universe, and those things are going to be given to us. We're going to inherit it one day when he returns or when we go to see him. And so, if we're Christian, if your wife's a Christian, she's the daughter of God, who is the King of the universe. What this means is this. If we stopped, men, and thought about this, and we loved our wives, if we showed honor to our wives because we were living with them in an understanding way, if we understood that this meant that that lady is God's daughter, we would stand in astonishment of that. We would be amazed if we looked at her the way Peter is encouraging us to look at her. But let's go deeper. What does it mean when he says, not only heirs with you, but of the grace of life? What does that mean? Well, just as the word inheritance is pointing to the future, that word just in itself implies something coming in the future, so does the word grace here in the context. Notice when he uses grace in chapter 1, verse 13, he calls us to set our hope fully on the grace. Now, grace means getting something you don't deserve. And we get something we don't deserve from the day that we're born. We didn't deserve to be born. We didn't deserve to have health. We didn't deserve to live as long as we're living. We didn't deserve when God saves. We're getting grace all the time. But specifically, the grace that's implied here is the grace that will come. When he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a grace coming. He wants you to think about what is coming to this daughter of God's that you live with. What is coming to her? He wants you to think about this. And then we see this play out even more in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says this, being that we're exiles and sojourners and we're going to suffer. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That same word, speaking of the day of revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be glory revealed. She's going to, as the daughter of God, and you, if you were a Christian, is going to receive and inherit the glory of God. Think about this picture and be amazed at what it means. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that when her faith is tested, ours altogether, when we are going through various trials and our faith is being tested, that it is being tested so that, in verse 7, it may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. Meaning, when Jesus returns, when we have stayed faithful to him and persevered, that tested faith is going to receive praise. We're going to receive the applause of God for being the faithful ones when we come to the end. That's your wife. That's the one you live with. That's the daughter of God. She's a queen of heaven. She's going to inherit everything, including the praise and the glory and the honor and Jesus's glory when he returns. She's going to inherit that with you. So honor her in service because you get to be the man who leads and loves and serves as a husband, God's daughter. That's the picture here that he's pointing to. That's what we need to be thinking about when we live with them in an understanding way. And so, and if we do this, our prayers will not be hindered. That's so important. So look at this final thing, the danger, and if we don't do this. And by the way, it doesn't mean honor your wife if she is honorable. He never says that. In the same way wives are called to serve husbands that aren't perfect and are sinners, we're to love and honor our wives even when we don't think they appear to be honorable. And if we don't, our prayers will be hindered, and that's the danger. Negligent husbands hinder his family's fellowship with God. That's what he's saying to us here. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does this mean? Well, husbands, really all Christians, should know the importance of prayer. You cannot be a good husband. You cannot fulfill the duty of being a husband if you don't understand prayer. It's true about the Christian life, but specifically about marriage. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle John says this. This is the confidence that we should have towards God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. There's a great confidence that we have in God when we believe his word that leads us to pray and ask God to do things knowing he hears us and will do it. In fact, the truth of the matter is God is going to accomplish anything worth doing in this world. He's going to do it through the prayers of his people. And so prayer is so important. You cannot live faithful to God and glorify him without prayer. So why honor your wives? So that your prayers, these things that are needed for you to be faithful to God, this thing, prayer, will not be hindered. The idea here is this: our disobedience to God, our disobedience, our sin, it hinders our fellowship with God. It hinders our relationship with God. We see this idea later in the chapter, the next chapter, in verse 7, chapter 4. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So he's saying even this, you think, well, what kind of sins? What kind of disobedience? Listen, if you're not even self-controlled, he's saying, if you're not even sober-minded, if you're not thinking clearly, if you're just, you know, kind of going through your days and you're just being distracted one thing to the next, and that might not even feel sinful to you, but that's enough because the days are important that you could, your prayers could be hindered here. And so a lack of self-control, a lack of alertness. There are repeated warnings in Scripture about how God turns his face away from people who are actively in sin and unrepentant. For example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your prayers are full of blood. God is promising that he will not listen to the prayers, even of his own people, when they are actively and unrepentant in their sin. Or later in Isaiah 59, 2, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He removes his fellowship from you in an intimate way when you do neglect his word, when you disobey him. And the Pharisees knew this, even though they themselves, this is the scary thing, they themselves were these people. They knew the truth. So these were men who prayed often and God didn't hear their prayers. And yet they say in John chapter 9, verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. That's a pretty amazing statement right there. The very Pharisees who God was not in fellowship with was preaching the word to these guys saying, God doesn't listen to sinners. And so this should concern us as men who lead our family, that the way we live, we could hinder the fellowship of God in our family by our negligence. Let me give you four examples from Scripture. There are probably many examples, but four examples in Scripture of how we men might be doing this. One is by neglecting obedience to God. If we defy God's word, our prayers will be hindered. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. What a sobering thought. If we just say, I don't like that, right now I'm not going to do that, and while we stay in disobedience to what God has called us to do, if we continue in that path, God will remove his intimacy to hear our prayers. Second example, an unforgiving heart. If you refuse to forgive a sinner who sinned against you, God will hinder your prayers. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. A third example, unconfessed sin. This is something that would apply to a marriage. Psalm 66:18, David said, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And in a fourth example, doubt. James chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is encouraging, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts, James says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So those are four examples in which we may, if we fall into these traps, be having our prayers hindered. And this applies to the church. In fact, he's going to apply it to the church in the next four verses, where in the very next verse, in verse 8, we're told that we are to be brotherly in our love for one another, that we're to be kind-hearted and humble, and not to return evil for evil, but instead to be a blessing to one another. And then he quotes Psalm 34, verse 12 through 16, and listen to what he says. You can see it there in the text. For let him who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so Peter is going to go from a husband and a wife and a warning to the husband that if his disobedience and these things, if he continues in that and doesn't honor his wife, it'll affect the fellowship in his family because God will, those things will hinder the prayers of his family. And the same way, if that goes on in a church, it'll affect the fellowship of God in the church. And the prayers of the church will be hindered if that is allowed to continue. And so one commentator said this, Wayne Grudem, he's a theologian in Phoenix. Listen to what he said. So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. So think about this, husbands, for a second, the encouragement that this gives us. So God has called you to live with your wife in such a way that it fulfills a purpose in this world. One of the greatest ways to serve God is to be a husband of a woman where you are able to live with her in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel since she is heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he says in negative that your prayers won't be hindered. The positive is because your role in living that way actually encourages and facilitates godly fellowship with in your family. So your responsibility in some ways is to be the priest of your home. You're the pastor of your home. You're the one that the responsibility leads on that you're going to give an account for your wife and for those children if God should bless you, so that you would lead them to have a right relationship with God. I think that what is implied here in the phrase prayers is the understanding that men would lead their families to worship God. Do you realize that until the last 100 years, it was a quality of a Christian man, a spiritual evidence that they were Christian, that they led their family in worship? If you read from the earliest of the second century, you'll read where men got together day in the morning and at night in order to lead their family in prayer and to hear God's word. And over the years, it became where families would do three things regularly. They would sing God's praises together in their home. They would hear from the word of God. They would read it and honor God's word as a family, and they would pray together. In fact, Matthew Henry, who was one of the Reformation leaders, actually wrote that this is where the Reformation must begin, in the home with godly men who take on this responsibility. Charles Spurgeon, who was a 19th century preacher in London, is actually quoted in one of his sermons as saying, "Men, if you neglect to do this, I'm not certain you can claim to be a Christian." That's how serious they believed this role was back then, that the neglect of it was a warning sign that maybe there was something wrong with that man's soul. But for some reason in the past 100 years, maybe because of the growth of schools, you know, where the responsibility of educating your children have been passed out, and then to the growth of youth ministry, which you never heard of before after 100 years ago. But for some reason, maybe to some unintentional way, that responsibility to lead your family to worship God has been contracted out to think that that's something other people will do. Use them if you do. Use the school as the educators if you want to, but you are the primary responsibility, have the primary responsibility of your home, and you should lead your family to pursue God in discipleship and worship. And that's the encouragement here. You know, in Matthew 18, 19, Jesus says, "I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that is asked, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." In some way, great things are promised here when men and women get together and pray together, and the same is true for your family. Think of the things God could do in this difficult world to bring glory to himself if we are fulfilling our responsibilities as men in the home. What an encouragement that is, that we would do this. And so in order for us to do this, we have to have the right knowledge. We got to understand the design, that God made us for this, to show honor to our wives. And then the second thing is we have to understand the woman that we're married to. If she's a believer, she's God's daughter. I mean, imagine a dad who would have a good relationship with you if he knew you regularly mistreated his daughter in marriage. You can't have a relationship that is healthy with the father when you mistreat his daughter, but you have an honor. He's entrusted her to you to lead her. And three, that if you do it right, you could facilitate fellowship with God in your home. And what a glorifying thing that is for God. If you're here this morning, you've never heard anything like this before, you're here for a purpose. God is calling us out of this world. These are men and women who God is using, who they were not like this until they heard the truth of the gospel, that God's purpose in all of this is that he would save sinners from the world. In fact, the point of the relationship of a husband and a wife is to show that if men would sacrificially love their wives like Jesus gave his life to love us, and women would follow their husbands, it would be a picture of the gospel, that God loves us so much that he sent his son so whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I can't think of another thing that would glorify him more this morning is for him to speak light into your heart and cause you to believe this morning because you heard about this message. So as I pray, if you've never trusted Christ this morning, join with me in this time of prayer and put your faith in Jesus so that you could become his child as well. Let's pray together.